All right, good morning, ladies. As we get ourselves settled here, we have a few housekeeping items. You'll find your outline on pages 10 and 11 of your packet if you're not there, so you can turn there. And as we get going this morning, I wanted to let you know that if you come from a church background where you're more used to kind of talking back a little bit and interacting, you can feel free to do that. You're not going to freak me out. And if you really want to just sit quietly and not look at me ever and take a lot of notes, you can do that too. And so I really do want you to lean in this morning. And I do hope that you got some good sleep last night, some good coffee this morning. And I hope you've been having a good morning so far. Because this morning, we're going to talk about another morning. A not so great morning. When the Israelites had to wake up and count the cost of the choices they'd made the night before. And they had to answer the question, what is the point of getting out of bed today? You see, as Megan walked us through last night, we saw the people chose corruption. They went after cows and turned into donkeys. And we do the same. Megan showed us that sin is slavery that will kill us. Today we will see sin as separation from God. So as we dive into our text this morning and we think about this question, what makes life worth living? Why do I get out of bed this morning? We're first going to look at what is a disastrous life? What is life not worth living? So let's look at our text here. Let's dive in. We're going to start in 32, verse 30, where you see, the next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. So you see, this sets our scene, the next day. And it's a scene of fallout. The camp is living with the consequences of corruption, and their lives are in disaster. Now, in any disaster, there is something uniquely desolate about the fallout the next day. You see, going to a funeral of somebody you love, that is hard. Going through a breakup is hard. Failing at something you really wanted to do is hard. But do you know what's sometimes harder? The next day. Because you wake up and that loved one is gone. And that relationship is over. And that failure still clings to you. And yet the sun came up. And people are still walking around. And you're supposed to keep living life as if it's not a disaster? As if you're not sitting in a pile of ashes? Many of you know this feeling of fallout. And if you don't, someday likely you will. And so Moses tells the people straight, this is not good. Verse 30, you've sinned a great sin. But verse 30 doesn't end there. He keeps going. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Now, atonement, that's a new word in this section for this weekend. So what does that mean? Atonement has two parts. Atonement means forgiveness and reconciliation. Atonement is two-parted. You have forgiveness, forgiving the sin, which is what we saw last night. But then there's also a second part, reconciliation, coming back into relationship. And so Moses is recognizing that this sin of making gods of gold, this is more than just a transgression that has gone against what God has said. It has also broken the relationship with God. And so you see here in verse 32, when Moses goes up and he asks, but now, if you will forgive their sin, he's asking for forgiveness. You see that the Lord's response here, we see a couple things. He says, 32, but now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken you. So you see, the Lord does say clearly, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out. The Lord is a just judge, and he does have the right to do that. But, maybe circle that but in 34, that's not what he chooses to do. Instead, he says, go and lead the people to the place I told you about. Now, if you've not read the Bible before, that's called what we call the promised land. When Israel was in slavery, part of God's deliverance to them was he would give them a home. And so he's saying that, okay, not only is he forgiving their sin and letting them live, which is mercy in and of itself, but he's also going to keep his promise. But he's not going. He's sending an angel instead. And so you see, in this response, things are starting to move on, but they're not quite right. And even see in verse 35, then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they had made the calf, the one that Aaron had made. There is forgiveness, but sin has consequences. The disease of sin has lingering symptoms. But as the Lord continues to speak to Moses in 33, you see he's going to restate this comment about the promised land in more detail. Let's start in 33:1. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now, this is a lot of names, a lot of people, a lot of places. What the Lord is doing here is he is doing all the name dropping and all the receipt checking of everything that's happened in the Bible up until this far. And he is saying, now some of these people have lived hundreds of years before our text today. But what he's saying is, I remember. I know what I said. I am faithful. Regardless of what you do, I will do what I said I was going to do. So what the people have here is half atonement. They have forgiveness, but not reconciliation. So let's pause for a moment. Here's the deal on the table for Israel right now. They can have forgiveness. Not only is God going to let them live, but he's going to give them that promised land. He's removing the people that have been doing wicked things in that land. And he's going to give his people a home. And it's a nice home. It's not a scrap of dirt. Look at the 33:3. It's described as a land flowing with milk and honey. That means abundant, plentiful. And let's remind ourselves, not long ago, these people were slaves. They were living in poverty, oppressed with nothing. And now they're getting everything they could ever want under the sun. Prosperity, security, home. Just not God. Okay, I want you to be real with me for 1 second now. I want you to look me in the eye and tell me, if I told you right now your sins are forgiven, you got a personal angel to protect you, your student loan debt is paid, your job offer is secured, and an apartment, here's the key. You just don't get God. Some of you are not looking at me right now, but I'm not fooled by that. You're tempted to call that a good deal. I'm tempted to call that a good deal. But what did the people call it? Look at verse 4. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. They call this deal a disaster, and they respond like a death has happened. They mourn. They take off their fancy jewelry, and they don't take the deal. They stay where they're at. They are not on the first camel to Canaan. They are grieving because they recognize that it is not worth going if God is not with them. What's the point? There's no point if God's not with them. So do you want to know what these people think about? Your sins being forgiven, no debt, secure job, a home, but no God? That's a disaster. That is living a disastrous life. Lady, how does this reframe whatever you are thinking about in your life right now? You freshmen who just finished your first year of school, almost finished, sorry, getting ahead of myself. You're getting there. And like, what is your college career going to look like? You seniors, some of you are applying for jobs right now. You've had interviews this past week. You're thinking about, where am I going to live after I graduate? What's going to happen? Everybody else in between who's just trying to get by. Did you know that you and I need more than just our sins being forgiven? Do you know that having everything you might want for in this earthly life actually isn't enough? And even if you're not sure about it, something deep in you knows that, and I'll tell you why. Maybe you're on a sports team and you scored that goal. Good for you. Maybe you aced an exam. But you know what? It's not enough. Because next week you've got another game. Next week you've got another exam. It's never enough. Even a good life is ultimately empty without God. Life without God is a disaster. So let's look at a better way. I want to talk about how life with God is distinct. Now, when I say, do you want to live a distinct life? Now that's a more fun word. That carries respect. It carries dignity and a sense of purpose, distinction. I want to know what distinct life looks like. And here in our text, our story breaks. And in verses 7 through 11, we get this little aside. It's a little flashback. And it gives contrast and backstory to what's going on with the people. So in this section, we get a glimpse of what Moses' relationship with God is like. And it is different than the people. So as I read 7 through 11, I want you to just take note, what do you notice about Moses' relationship with the people, or with God? Verse 7, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, the people would rise up. Each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And then all the people who saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And Moses, when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So we find out, all along this journey, Moses has been trucking this tent through the desert, and he's been setting it up, and when he goes in, God's presence in the form of a pillar of cloud enters. And you notice it says the Lord would speak with Moses. In verse 11, how does he speak to him? The Lord speaks to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Moses talks with God. And literally, God condescends, comes down to talk to him. That's amazing. Now, we have the whole Bible. And if you have read it and already know how the story ends, you can easily take for granted how amazing this moment is. Because up until this point, in Genesis, Exodus, nobody has been able to have access to speak to God like this since Adam and Eve before the fall. And did you notice that ever since sin entered the world, people have had to worship God at a distance? Because where's everybody else? Look at verse 8 and verse 10. They are far off. They are outside. But in this little tent, it's like a little Garden of Eden out in the desert. A little oasis of what life was supposed to be. God and his people living together in peace. God being honored and worshiped, and people living out life following him. In this tent, there is peace and joy and friendship. Face to face. I mean, think about that. Think about your best friend. What it's like to just sit and talk and hang out with them. Moses has that with God. And in this passage, we see our sin. But I also want you to see some things about our Savior here. Because here's something I want you to ponder on. God wants to talk to Moses. His presence comes to this tiny tent in the middle of nowhere because he wants to spend time with his people. But this problem of sin has continued to separate. Even before the golden calf, this 7 to 11, this is before, they were still at a distance. Their sin meant they couldn't get too close to God. But that is not because God doesn't want them. I want you to notice a key detail when God is explaining why he is not going with them now. I want you to look at 32, 34, and 33, 3. And he says, behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And 3, I will not go among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So he says twice, he emphasizes the exact reason why he's not going. And it's because if he comes, he's saying, if I come too near you in your sin, I will consume you. I would have to judge sin, and no one would survive. And so there's two things I want you to see about that. One, sin creates separation from God. But two, although God cannot be around sin, he does not want to destroy sinners. God is not saying, I'm not going with you because I hate you and I don't want to be near you. No. He is saying, I love you. But your sin, which you continue to choose over me, creates separation between us. So Moses has this special relationship, but everyone else is on the inside, outside, looking in. And Moses knows that the distinct life is the life with God. This is what makes life worth living, having God. And he says it twice in 32:32, when he says, but if not, if you're not going with me, blot me out of your book. And in 33:15, he says, if your presence will not go with me, don't bring us up from here. You see, Moses, he's trying to submit a letter of resignation, basically. He's saying, Lord, if you're not with me, I don't want this job. He's even going so far as saying, I don't want this life. If you're not with me. Because keep looking, 33:16, this is a key verse of our passage. Underline it, circle it, draw a star, whatever you do. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? So what gives life meaning, purpose, value? What makes it distinct? It's God's presence. Is it not in your going with us? So what makes a Christian? It is not reading the Bible. It is not going to church. It is not necessarily being here, although those are good things. What makes a Christian, is if she, he or she has God's presence with them. Having God's presence with you is what makes your life distinct and not a disaster. And so there is a tension in this text. Because Moses, we can tell, he is distinctly different than everyone else. He has God's presence, and at this point, the people don't. And so the question arises, how can they get what Moses has? Is there something that they can do or say that will get them into that tent of God's presence? There's not, and they know it. They recognize that they gave up this relationship. They forfeited God's presence through their sin, and they're rightly mourning because they have forgiveness, but that didn't repair the relationship. And so when Moses talks about if he can make atonement, the only hope for the people to move from disaster to distinction is if they have a man on the inside who is willing to take up their cause. And Moses is their man on the inside. And that brings us to our last point. We need an intercessor to bring us from disaster to distinction. Now, in our last text, in our last section, verses 12 through 16, we have a conversation between Moses and the Lord in the tent of meeting. And if you're looking in your physical Bible, it may even have a heading that says Moses' intercession. So it's helpful. What does that word mean? What's an intercessor? When someone is interceding, they are entering a situation on behalf of someone else. So real talk. This is the man on the inside taking up someone's cause on their behalf. And so he's going to God to see if reconciliation can happen. If God will be willing to bring his presence back to his people. But I'm about to read this conversation, and what I want you to notice as I'm reading is it doesn't really feel like a conversation. it will sound like people are, like they're talking past each other. Like this is a strange conversation that doesn't line up. So I want you to pay attention, and then we'll unpack what's going on here. So let's start here in 33:12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know by whom you will send me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, this nation is your people." And he, this is the Lord, so the Lord is replying, and he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he, Moses, says back to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we're distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" So did you notice there that it really feels like they're talking past each other? Like you see very clearly in 13 and 14, Moses is saying, "You've told me you found favor in your sight. Now how can I find favor in your sight?" And the Lord is replying, "My presence is with you." And it's almost like in 15, Moses didn't even hear him. "If your presence will not go with me." Like, what's happening here? Why, like, are they listening to each other? But there's something key I want you to see here. As Moses is pleading with the Lord and reminding him of his promises, I want you to look at the language. When Moses is trying to leverage everything he's got for his people. But notice, when the Lord speaks to Moses, he is using singular pronoun, you. So the Lord is saying, "My presence will go with you, Moses. My favor is on you, Moses." But Moses, so the Lord speaks as an individual to Moses, as an individual. But Moses, as an intercessor, is not satisfied with that. Notice how Moses' replies are in plural language. Us. "Consider too, this nation is your people. I and your people. I and your people." So the Lord is saying, "I'm going to deal with you, Moses. My favor is on you, Moses." And Moses, as an intercessor, is saying, "If you take me, you got to take them too. If I have favor, you got to give them favor too. Bring them in." So what this conversation is doing, it's showing us what the heart of an intercessor looks like. Because Moses' heart longs for his people to be restored. He wants them to share in his favor from the Lord. He is not minimizing their sin. He sees it clearly. But he is also not willing to leave them behind. Part of what I admire and find audacious about this conversation is Moses' tenacity. Because who is Moses to make this plea? Who is he to say, "I'm going to go make atonement"? He can't die for anybody's sin. But when you read the book of Exodus, you see that Moses is set up as a foreshadowing of Jesus. Moses is really doing his best here, but he's still just a man. And where we leave their text this morning, the people's only hope is that God will hear the prayer of the intercessor and take them back. But here's what I want you to know as you see your Savior this morning in our text. Jesus has the same heart as Moses. Jesus is our man on the inside. Who not only has the desire to bring his people in, but actually has the power to do it. If you jump ahead in your Bible to John chapter 17, you will find one of Jesus's last intercessions before he died. And if you've never read it or haven't read it recently, just write John 17 in your margin, and I would encourage you to go read it later. Because it is Jesus pouring out his heart for his people. And as he starts that prayer, he talks about the time has come. He knows he's about to die. But then he says something very interesting. In 17:3, you have it at the top of your outline. He says that God has given him authority to give eternal life. And he says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Did you catch that? What is eternal life? It is knowing God. Knowing God is the point of living. And if you know God, not know about God, but know God, you already have eternal life now. It is not merely something to come. It is something you also have now. And as Jesus keeps praying in John 17, you will hear him talk about how he kept all that the Father gave him, that he guards his people, that he will not lose them. He asks for God to protect them and enable them to keep sharing the good news with others. He prays for those who are going to come to believe through the disciples currently, which I don't know if you know that, but if you're a believer now, that's you. Did you know that Jesus prayed for you? The whole chapter reveals his heart for his people. He loves his people. He knows he has unity with the Father. He knows he has favor with the Father. But he's bringing his people with them. And he's not leaving them behind. And then he does what Moses could not do. In John 18, he finishes praying and goes straight to the place where he knows he will be betrayed. He is arrested, beaten, killed, but 3 days later, rose again. And as he died, he said, "It is finished." He was able to complete the atonement, to bring forgiveness and reconciliation. And this is not a naive or ignorant love. Moses knew what the people had done, and he still loved them enough to intercede. Jesus knows what you have done. He knew it before you were born. You're not hiding anything from him. And he still died for you. He still loves you. He still says, "Father, if you're going to take me, take her too." And the Father is delighted to do it. Because remember, he never wanted to be rid of his people. He just couldn't be around them without his holiness destroying them because of their sin. But now, Jesus has made a way that sin no longer has to separate. If you are not yet a Christian, or you're unsure this weekend, thank you for coming here. Even if you don't know how you got here, I don't know how you got here, it's not an accident that you are here. If you have not trusted in Jesus, you are still on the outside. And your sin still separates you from God. And you cannot earn your way back into his presence by being good or doing good or whatever that means. But my good news for you this morning Just like the good news for Israel on their disastrous morning is that you have a man on the inside, Jesus, who wants to and is able to bring you in and give you eternal life now. You can have the presence of God with you now, face to face. God destroyed your sin when Jesus took it on the cross, and if Jesus is your Savior now, you will not be consumed when he comes to meet with you. You can have a face-to-face relationship just like Moses, and you don't need a specific tent in a specific desert in a specific region of the world. You can talk with him anytime, anywhere. And he wants to talk with you. If you've never done that before, find a staff worker after this talk. Find an older girl in your fellowship. Ask her to help you get started. She will. If you're a new Christian, or you're at the beginning of your faith journey, and maybe you spent some time looking at this quiet time page this morning, and you thought, what am I doing now? This is weird. Am I talking to myself? Just keep doing it. The Lord will meet you there. He wanted to meet Moses. He will meet you. Pull out your Bible and read it. Just keep reading it. Grab a journal and jot down some thoughts. Write down or speak out loud your prayers. Listen to worship music inspired by the scripture that you're reading. Put down your phone. Make a drawing or a painting based on what you're reading. There are so many ways to spend time with God. And it might take time, and you're probably not going to get a pillar of cloud descending on your dorm room. But you have something better. You have the Spirit. Everyone who puts their trust in Jesus gets the gift of the Holy Spirit, and part of the Spirit's job is to teach you to know the Lord's voice as you read the Word. And just like when you get to know a human friend, and you know them really well, you can recognize them just by their voice, even if they're in another room, so too you will learn to recognize the Lord through His Word with His Spirit within you. And that is when life gets distinct. So keep doing it. And if you've been a Christian for a while, please take a moment just to appreciate anew that you can even have time alone with God. This is the most precious time of your day. Don't take it for granted. Don't let it slip because you've got an exam on Monday or because your summer internship schedule is crazy. Protect it, just like you would time with any other friend. Schedule it, protect it. It's the most special time you have. I want you to enjoy the Lord again with fresh eyes. Be in awe of what Jesus has done for you so that you no longer have to stand far off, separated. A relationship with God is what makes life worth living. Knowing God is the point of living. And when you go back to campus or your job or your home tomorrow, when you wake up on Monday morning, don't live a disastrous life. Don't settle for good things without God. Don't hide in the shame of sin. Because what makes life distinct? Having God's presence with you. That is what makes life worth living. A life no longer separated by sin, but lived in the presence of the Savior. Go in peace and in His presence. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for this text, which shows us both the depth of our separation and the depth of your love. Thank you for being the intercessor who will not leave us behind. Thank you for making a way when we could not. Amen.